Greetings in Jesus' name. Welcome to you visitors. It's a blessing to be gathered together again this morning. One of the thoughts that blessed me, Jacob, out of that story there is that Jesus didn't ration the food. It says, I think in John, he says he gave them as much as they would. And he didn't ration it. Just, here, take some more. It's, you know, he gave them as much as they needed. And no one went hungry. And it's like there's leftovers. I picture a family there, and the little boy says, you know, I can't eat all this. And sister, do you want something? No, I'm full too. And there's plenty. And there's lots of leftovers. It's just the picture of God's abundant provision. And there's bread enough for all. Praise God. Yeah, well, maybe if those that can, let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have more than enough. Lord, there's enough blood on the mercy seat for every lost sinner. There's abundance of grace that is greater than all our sins. Lord, your Spirit is there for every child of God. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, I just pray that you bless these few loaves and fishes that I have to offer here this morning. And would you quicken it and make it alive to the hearts of your people, Lord, that it would accomplish a blessing in each one. Father, help us to understand you better. Help us to avail ourselves more of what you have for us, Father. Thank you for the revelation of yourself and your word, and we just pray that you would quicken it this morning. Father, we pray for your blessing upon the other gatherings that are all over this world today as people gather together and worship you and sit under the preaching of your word. We pray that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth today, and that your kingdom would make advances, Lord, and your church could prosper. Father, bless those who are in under persecution and hiding. We pray that you would minister to them today as well. Father, we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I had a few thoughts on independence. I'm not going to be preaching on that this morning. I plan to go on in John, but today is July the 4th, and it's the day that our nation celebrates their independence. And I thought about Brother Rich's children's lesson there too, that there's a tendency in all of our carnal hearts to want to be out from under authority and to do our own thing. And who is truly independent? The only one is God. God, if you look up that word Lord, I believe it has the idea of the eternal, self-existent one. He can prosper all alone, all by himself. He has all he needs. He doesn't need anyone. But all of us, from the day we're born, we're dependent. We're dependent upon our mother at birth. And all through life, we depend on many, many things. And I'm not, you know, the country is the country, and God sets up and he takes down nations. I'm not here to dispute all that. But, you know, back in the day, I think it was in the 1700s, I think, that our nation wanted to be out from under the rule of Great Britain. King George, I think it was. And it's kind of like, I get the picture of what you read in Psalm. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. It's kind of what our country. Our country didn't mind that Britain wanted to help us when we may be in need. But when it came to controlling what we did, that's where every one of us in our carnal heart, we don't mind our mom making a cake for us, right? But when mom or dad says, don't do this or do this, that's when the flesh rises up. That's what happened in our nation when King George put guidelines, restrictions, taxes. Our nation said, we don't want his control. We want to be independent. We want to do our own. We want to make our own rules. And that thinking, brothers and sisters, has no place in the kingdom of God. Has no place in the church. Has no place in the home. We need to realize we need each other. We need God first and foremost, and we need brothers in our life. What are some things we depend on? I was thinking about that. We depend on friendship. I hear that friendship, companionship. I hear that when people are put into solitary confinement, or maybe a sound chamber, is that what it's called, Brother Mark, where it's completely quiet. You see no one, you hear no one, and people go crazy in there because we need each other. We need to hear things. We need input. We are dependent. We are dependent. Friendship, companionship, food, clothing, support in difficult times. You know, how would it be to go through a loss of a loved one and have no one there to lean on? Encouragement, accountability, and there's much, much more. If you were truly independent, you could prosper abandoned naked on some remote island. You know, John the Baptist, the Apostle John, he was abandoned there. But if you were completely independent, you could prosper there all alone with nothing. You know, you could figure it all out. You make it, you know, but we need each other. So that place has those attitudes have no place, no part in the kingdom of God or in the church of God. Atheism and pride walk hand in hand with independence. God wants us to humbly know how much we depend on Him and each other, and to walk moment by moment, realizing all we get comes from Him. I need Him in my life. I can't make it without Him. I'll fall into sin and to lean on God. Carnal people who think they are dependent are still very dependent on their peers, on their music, on their gadgets. They're not independent. They're rebellious to their authority, but they're not independent. What often happens is the thing that Jesus wrote about. It says, and he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man rule over us. That's the spirit of independence, but it's a lie. We need people in our lives. Okay, that's just some thoughts I was thinking of. I was thinking about what today is and how that is so counter to church and the kingdom of God. I'm going to ask you, though, how do you respond when your will gets crossed? How do you respond when you really wanted to do this thing and your authority said no? How do you respond to direction and control? Is that a bad word? Control in your life. We heard in the children's lesson, it's there for our protection. Okay, turn your Bibles to John 1, verse 14. We're going to go on here in the Gospel of John, the next verse. I thought about going farther, but I thought, well, I'll just, instead of belaboring something, I might just stick to one verse today. I thought I would go farther, but I ended up not going farther than that. Maybe we'll get done early, but I think one verse will be enough for today. St. John, chapter 1, verse 14. Let's read the verse here. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There are two doctrines in the Bible that almost might seem to contradict each other. We talked about the one side earlier in verse 1. We talked about, and the Word was God. It says there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I had a message there about the Word was God. But this Word that was God, we looked at Jesus' deity, that He is the everlasting Father. We looked at Him, that He made all things. Without Him was not anything made that was made. We looked at that. But now in this verse here, verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, walked with them on those dusty roads. They touched Him. Their hands handled Him. Their eyes saw Him. This was God incarnate, God in the flesh. So maybe I should put our title on the board here, just so we makes it clear. The Word was made flesh. You could also call it the humanity of Jesus. And I was thinking about this thing of dependence and independence. Jesus was God, right? We all agree that Jesus is God, was God, before this and after this now. And He was truly independent, right? We agree God is independent. The Lord, the eternal self-existent one. But this Jesus, He also became a baby. He became dependent upon His mother. He became dependent upon food. He humbled Himself. And I was thinking about that, that Jesus became dependent. He subjected Himself to His parents. And we go on and on. He became dependent upon food, water, sleep, experienced pain and suffering in life the same way we do. And He wouldn't have had to. One of the things that blesses me about God, about our God, you might say, is the condescension of Jesus Christ. Because so often we, in our pride, we see someone struggling. You know, we see, see someone maybe struggling to get something done. We in a critical way say, if they just get their act together, you know, they could do that. Or we might look down on someone who's maybe one of our children. One of the things that I've been having to do quite a bit, condescend myself, is we enjoy going on bike rides as a family. And my one little boy, he just repeatedly gets his pant leg caught in his bike chain. And, you know, in a wrong response would be, you know, if you would just, you know, can't you get it out yourself? Just crank the pedal one around, it'll come out. But he's just laying there and his bike is turned wrong and he can't crank it. And you know, the proper thing to do is to humble myself, get down on his level and turn the bike around and crank it around and let him and get him free. Getting down on their level, that's what God did. God could have looked at lost humanity, lost in our sins, and says, you made the bed, sleep in it. Left us there, lost. But He didn't. And He didn't just save us, but He came down and He walked those dusty roads with mankind. He humbled Himself. Made Himself of no reputation. If you look that word up, made Himself of no reputation, it has the idea of emptying Himself, right? He was independent. But He emptied Himself of that and He became one of us. So it's a challenge to me, but it should be a challenge to our heart. How do we respond when someone below us is struggling? Do we humble ourselves as Jesus did, get down on their level and help them, walk alongside of them? Or do we criticize them? Jesus became a man, experienced what we experience. He suffered what we suffer. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet He never sinned. He didn't just criticize us from heaven, but He came and showed us how. And He's still walking beside us by His Spirit. Now, isn't that wonderful? That He now His Spirit resides in each of our hearts. And it's our helper. It's our comforter. Walks beside us by His Spirit. And still helps us. Okay, one of the terms that Jesus often used was the term Son of Man. We refer to Him often as the Son of God, but He, amazingly, often referred to Himself as the Son of Man. He embraced His humanity. 88 times in the New Testament, you'll find that term referred to Jesus as the Son of Man. One example would be, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, just for a beginning scripture here. And then we'll actually break down and look at individual things of Jesus' humanity. The Word was made flesh. Hebrews chapter 2, a very beautiful scripture. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's one of the reasons, or that's the reason it gives here why he came. He could destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He didn't just come halfway or even a quarter of the way. He came all the way. He didn't just come as an angel. Some powerful being that walked the earth and did miracles, but it was still some apart. But no, people didn't even know he was divine oftentimes. He's just the carpenter's son. Who does he think he is? A man. You would have thought of anything special. Poor man. Didn't even have a place to lay his head. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, brother, sister, never say God doesn't understand. Never say that, but he was God. Never excuse yourself. In all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Beautiful, beautiful. Verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, that is, help them that are tempted. Beautiful verses. Brothers, we don't have some austere high priest that is, off somewhere. But no, this is a high priest that understands. A high priest that experienced it. A high priest that knows what it's like. And a high priest that walked through victoriously and is now able to give us victory. Amen? So I'm going to look now at a few just different, I have probably four or five. Let's see, one, two, three, four, five. Seven brief headings of ways that Jesus was human. Ways that he was a man. Physical aspects of him. Number one, Jesus became weary. How many of you ever get wore out? Jesus did. Jesus knows what it's like to be exhausted. He knows what it's like to get tired, feel tired after a hard day's work. And John, you can turn to Matthew 8, but while you do that, I'll read John 4, 6. This is the story in John 4 about the woman at the well, and Jesus had been walking for a while. And it says there, he came in there in that Samaritan village, and it says, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it's about the sixth hour. I'm not sure what time 6 hour to be. Around lunchtime, probably, right? I think around lunchtime. So he'd been probably walking all morning, possibly. Maybe had a night that was not as restful. Maybe he'd been praying the night. I don't know. But for some reason, Jesus was weary. That sounds like dependence, right? It sounds like just a common human that just had emptied himself of his sufficiency, and he experienced weariness. In Matthew 8:24, you're probably there, Matthew 8. This is the story as they're crossing. Jesus and his disciples crossing the sea, and it says in verse 24, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And The disciples, I understand, were experienced fishermen. They'd probably been on that ship many times out there in probably some severe weather. But this was an unusual storm. I think maybe David talked about that storm. What was that word, David? It's fine. Seismos. It was an unusual storm. And it was a storm that terrified experienced fishermen. And, you know, maybe it was just supernatural that Jesus was asleep. But it could well be that he was just so tired. How many of you know how wearisome it can be to care about people and problem after problem, healing people, ministering to people? It seems to take something out of a person, and it can be very wearing. And I wonder if Jesus wasn't just simply exhausted. And in the midst of this horrible storm that was terrifying the disciples to the degree that they thought they were all going under, Jesus was sleeping. He spent nights in prayer, spent long days ministering to the needs of the people, which is very taxing. Jesus understands. Moms, some of your long nights, Jesus understands how that feels to be wore out. Jesus sighed under the same heading here of being weary. I don't know what all it meant, but I'll just read you one passage here. In Mark 7:31, it says, "And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseeched him to put his hands upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed." I don't know why he sighed. But I wonder if he felt like we feel sometimes. It was a long day. Maybe he was just his flesh just felt weary of all that he faced. I don't know why he sighed, but Jesus sighed. "Looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha." I can't say it right. "That is, be open. And straightway his ears were open, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain." Another passage in Mark 8:11 says, "And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them and departed into the ship again, entering into the ship again, departed to the other side." So there again, Jesus says he sighed deeply in his spirit. And it could be that he was just weary of their unbelief, weary of their looking for a sign, weary of their hardness of heart. But we know that he became weary. Jesus was tired. He slept in the midst of the storm, likely from being so tired. He sighed. It could have been that he was just very exhausted. And you contrast that with what the Scripture says, that God, he faints not, is not weary. He never slumbers or sleeps. Jesus, because of his love for humanity, because of him getting down on our level, emptied himself of that divinity, and he got tired. He got weary. Think about stooping down and helping a little boy get his pant leg out of a bike chain. And it doesn't scratch the surface to what Jesus, how he stooped down. It's, you know, it's a pitiful example, but hopefully it gives you a little bit of the picture. Jesus emptied himself. Jesus became flesh. Now, second point here, second heading is Jesus got hungry. Jesus got hungry. Turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 17 through 19. Matthew 21, verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city unto Bethany, and he lodged there. And in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. So what time of the day was it when he was, when this happened? In the morning. You know, and the question that came to me as I thought about that is, didn't Jesus have breakfast that morning? It makes you wonder if he had breakfast that morning. It's in the morning. He got up and he headed in back to the city. You know, think about the poverty that he lived in. I don't know. I'm just assuming here. But, you know, it says he had nowhere to lay his head. He had to borrow money to give an illustration of object lesson. Just thinking about how much the Lord emptied himself. How far he stooped down to help us out of our lost condition. Was Jesus going hungry that morning because he didn't have any breakfast? Is that why he went looking on that fig tree for something to eat and was disappointed and went on into his day with an empty stomach? Jesus knows what it feels like to be hungry. You know, and if we were poor, we could probably relate to that. But, you know, I think the scripture like this could minister to someone who was poor and maybe experienced hunger like many people in the world do. Jesus experienced poverty and hunger. The Word was made flesh. Number three, Jesus got thirsty. Jesus got thirsty. And that same story there, as he sat on that well where he was weary, he wasn't only weary, but he was thirsty. It says there, he said to the woman, he says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Jesus was thirsty. Turn in your Bibles also to John 19 for another scripture. John chapter 19, for another time that Jesus was thirsty. This was when he was on the cross, there in agony, almost at the end of his life, getting close to the end of his suffering. John 19, verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. I don't know how long it had been that he was apprehended. You know, it was during the night that he was caught by the soldiers in the garden. But had he gone all day without a drink? I don't know. But here we see Jesus was thirsty. He knew what it feels. He knows what it feels like to have a dry mouth, be parched with thirst. He's hanging there. I thirst. The Word became flesh, brothers and sisters. The eternal, self-existent one that is self-sufficient, has all he needs. He emptied himself of that and became flesh and was willing to suffer with lost humanity. The next one here is Jesus was tempted. Jesus was tempted. Give me a moment here to check something here. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We looked at that. We looked at a similar passage in Hebrews 2. Let's look at another one here in Hebrews 4. Jesus was tempted. In Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We don't have some God who's just remote that can't sympathize with us. You know, I don't know what other religions are, as far as their Buddha and their other gods, and all those things that maybe an austere being that is remote. But our God, brothers and sisters, our Lord, He Himself was tempted. He was tempted. And it's another area that He emptied Himself out of, right? Because James says, God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil. But Jesus, He emptied Himself of even that, and He allowed Himself to suffer temptation. But He never sinned, praise God. Verse 16 says, that let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Hebrews 2, we read it earlier, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. And I don't know what you think of when you think of His temptations there in the wilderness. Maybe you read those and you think, well, that doesn't seem like that would have been that difficult. And but I don't believe the devil is unwise in temptations he brings, right? Is he unwise in the temptations he brings to you? No. The temptations the devil brings to us are often strategic. And they hit at our vulnerable points. I don't know what all Jesus was going through. But we know he had been fasting for 40 days. Now, I understand that at around 40 days is when the real hunger pangs kick in. And I don't understand what all was going on in those temptations, but it seems like a lot of those temptations, Jesus knew what lay ahead. He knew why He came. And a lot of those temptations, I think, may have been temptations to shortcut the suffering and to maybe make a deal with the devil to get by, to compromise the easier way. I don't understand it all. But Jesus faced temptation. He was there out alone for 40 days fasting. And the tempter comes and makes his assault. And I believe there's probably more temptations than those we just read about in that time. Hebrews also talks about a time, that in the days of his flesh, with strong crying and tears, Jesus prayed. And I don't understand what all that meant. I don't know when all that happened. But Jesus suffered much, and it may have been other times besides just those times, I believe. Very likely so. But it says, in all points he was tempted. Young man, young woman, or whoever you are this morning, I know some of you face horrible temptations. I know what it can be like to be in a thick battle. When you don't see your way through it. And it goes on and on. But the Bible says Jesus knows what it's like. And in all points, He was tempted. And because of that, He's able to come alongside of you and get your pant leg out of the bike chain. He knows, He walked the walk Himself. And He knows what you need in those times. Cry out to Him. Look to Him in faith. Realize that He understands, but He also knows how to overcome. That's what encouraged me about this, is that He not only understands, but He overcame, and it gives us hope to overcome. It's not just that He's sympathetic, but He has the answer. He's able to give you what you need to make you overcome. Young man, take courage. Whoever you are this morning, in your battles, Jesus understands, and He's able to make you an overcomer. He's able to walk alongside of you and give you what you need to endure and come out of the other side. Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Another one here is, another heading here is, Jesus sought the Father's will by prayer. And I go carefully on this one. I don't want to say anything wrong in here. Because there was times when Jesus just knew things supernaturally, right? It says He knowing their thoughts. And you know, He knew what the disciples were debating about, I think it says. He asked them about it. But another place it says, he knowing their thoughts about his enemies there, and he addressed what they were thinking about. Another place it says that as Nathanael was coming, he said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael says, how do you know me? And he says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Or I knew thee or something. So there was times that Jesus had supernatural knowledge. And so I want to be careful about what I say here. But I guess the question I would ask is, why did Jesus... Well, let me back up. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. Jesus walked in a very similar way how we have to walk. That moment by moment walking in the Spirit. That moment by moment dependence upon the Father. It seems like there was elements where he emptied himself even of his ability just to operate in his sovereignty, divinity. And what I want to be careful with here, but what I wonder about is, it almost seemed like Jesus had to seek his Father's will in many areas the same way we have to. Why did he spend those nights in prayer? If he already knew everything, why did he pray all night before he called the 12 disciples? I wonder if he wasn't seeking God, just like we have to seek God in some ways. And I say that very carefully. Why did he so often go to the Garden of Gethsemane to talk to his Father? Why did he go up in that mountain apart to pray after he sent his multitude away? I believe in many, many areas, Jesus needed to depend upon his Father and commune with his Father and to pray. He spent more time in prayer probably than many of us do. I wonder if he didn't have to walk with his God with God much the same way we have to walk with God, is what I'm saying. Although at times it seems like his divinity burst through, and you see glimpses of it. He looks like a man, but yet I see elements of deity here. But a lot of the time that was emptied out, and he walked and depended upon God much in the same way we do. There are 25 mentions of Jesus praying in the New Testament. 25 mentions of Jesus praying. Jesus depended much upon prayer with his Heavenly Father. He sought his Father's will by prayer. He spent all night in prayer before choosing the 12. Why would he have done that if he already knew? It seems he didn't just easily depend upon his divinity to get through, but limited himself to seeking God much the same way we have to. That's amazing to me. Here's a scripture that I commented on earlier. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that is able to save him from death, was heard and that he feared. You know, I don't know what that verse exactly means, but it sounds very human. It sounds very, we can relate to that the crying and prayer and supplication that Jesus offered to his Heavenly Father. It sounds very much like what we experience in our difficult times. In almost every way, Jesus emptied himself of his divinity and became a man like you and me. He stepped down to our world and experienced what we experience. My next heading here is Jesus suffered emotional pain. I'm not sure if that's the right way of saying it. Do any of you ever go through extremely difficult struggles in your heart and mind where you're wrestling in turmoil and you're praying and you don't see how you'll make it through? Jesus knows what that's like. Turn your Bibles to Luke 22. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Luke 22, verse 42 through 44. This is when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and just the agony of soul that he was going through here. in 42 it says, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus knows what it's like to be in a deep inner struggle. And it's horrible. And you don't see how you'll make it through. You don't see your way. It doesn't seem possible. He knew the difficulty that lay ahead, and it looked too big. It looked too difficult to go through, to be separated from his Father. Have you ever gone through a deep, dark valley where your soul was in agony? There wasn't physical pain here at this point, but it was just the inner struggle of knowing what lay ahead. And sometimes, brothers, the struggle before can be just as bad as the actual experience. Jesus understands those things. He tasted that. Because sweating from sheer inner struggle. Sweat like drops of blood. I don't understand that. Brother, sister, if you find your soul in agony, Jesus has been there. He's been there. He understands those deep inner struggles and pain that we go through sometimes. I think it's beautiful that God sent an angel to him to strengthen him. He shows the goodness of God. God understands. And what's tremendous to me is Jesus, you know, we're there and we can't get out. But Jesus held a key. He could have got out. All it would take was to breathe a prayer. And 12 legions of angels would have came and delivered him. But Jesus surrendered his will to his Father and went on through. My last one here is Jesus physically suffered and died. If you turn to Matthew 27, verse 46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. There's a song that says, "I won't have to cross Jordan alone." And maybe it's not the best song, but I know we sang it one time at a person's funeral. And what blessed me as I was pondering on these things is that Jesus experienced everything. You know, the song is saying that when my time comes to cross the river, Jesus will be there and he'll go over with me. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. And even in death, Jesus can relate to us. He experienced death. He experienced the fear, or I don't know, it doesn't have to have fear. He took the sting away from it. But there is a measure of uncertainty. We've never been through that before. And just the fear that that people can experience. Jesus faced death. He went through ahead of us. And he'll walk beside us even in there. So no matter what we face, the horrible suffering that some people have to go through in life, Jesus hung on that cross and he suffered. And he suffered until he died. He yielded up the ghost. he died. So whatever we go through, we can know that Jesus understands. Amen? Amen. God understands. He walks with us. What a precious, precious promise. What a balm for our soul as we go through the difficulties that this life has to throw at us sometimes. And I know some of you have been through very difficult times. And I feel for you in those things. But Jesus also feels for you. And He can do things for your soul that no man can do. He can give you just what you need to make you an overcomer in spite of what you go through. Lean on Him. Cry out to Him. Look to Him. Ask Him to uphold you and to minister to your soul. He will. He will do that. So here in the last portion of our time here, I want to look at a little bit why this is not only a comforting doctrine, but it's also an important doctrine. Because Islam rejects the idea that God's son would become a man, right? I think that's right. Some of you know more about Islam than I do, but they reject. No, God would never do that. No. They would just, for God to step down and do what He did is just, that's not possible. And they reject that. What does John, the apostle, say about that? John says it's an important doctrine. Turn your Bibles to 1 John, if you would. 1 John chapter 4. I don't know what to make of this, these verses completely here. It almost seems too simple. Sure, we confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. But there was this one man, this is a side note here, there's one man that used to come around here, and he claimed to be Jesus. I'm not sure if he was mentally off, but he claimed that he was Jesus. And there was this one day, I tried these verses on him. And I read these verses here. Oh, let's go ahead and read it here. It says, "Beloved, believe not..." This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. Even now already is it in the world." And in 2 John 1, verse 7 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." So we see here, this is an important doctrine. If people deny that Jesus actually came in the flesh, it's heresy. And so, to get back to my story, there was this man that came around there. And so one day I took my Bible and I read these verses to him. And I said, "Will you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Can you say those words, Jesus Christ come in the flesh?" And he wouldn't say it. He changed the subject. He said something, and I brought him back. I said, "No, say these words." He wouldn't do it. And the third time I pressed him, and then he said, "He's probably in the flesh." He said real fast like that, kind of flippantly. So I don't know what to make of it, but it wasn't a heart confession. And so you can do with it what you will, but it was kind of interesting. Anyway, so we see this is an important doctrine, and if anyone denies that, they're not of God. And it seems like, I don't understand history very well, but there was in my understanding, and I believe John D. Martin teaches on this quite a bit, or he knows more about it, he studied into it more, but it seems like way back in the time that 1 John was written, with his verse that we just read, there was some heresy that had come into the church. It was called Gnosticism. And they denied this very thing here. It seems like the reason for John writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John was to combat that false teaching that denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so they would deny that he actually came. They would say that it was just a phantom. I might read a little bit from a commentary. I don't read commentaries a lot, but I did a little bit here just to kind of see what others that maybe studied into this more than I have had to say. So I won't read the whole thing, but I'll read some here. So they denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It says this fact, this was from Barnes here, this sect was a branch of the great Gnostic family. So Gnostic has the idea from knowledge. They thought they really knew a lot. They were proud of their understanding of the spiritual things. This sect was a branch of the great Gnostic family, and the peculiarity of the opinion which they held was that Christ was only in appearance and seemly, but not in reality a man. And that's, I think, why John says, we saw him. We looked upon him. Our hands handled him. We heard him. He was real, John is saying. Though, he wasn't really a man, though he seemed to converse, to eat, to suffer, and to die, yet this was merely an appearance assumed by the Son of God for the important purposes in regard to man. He had, and according to this view, no real humanity. But though the Son of God actually appeared in the world, yet all this was only an assumed form for the purpose of manifestation to man. They denied the true and authenticity of the Gospels as far as they relate to the conception of marriage. They actually rejected the Gospels, too, these Gnostics did. The birth of Christ and the 30 years which preceded the first exercise of his ministry. He first appeared on the banks of the Jordan in form of perfect manhood, but it was in form only and not a substance. A human figure created by the hand of omnipotence to imitate the faculties and actions of a man and to impose a perpetual illusion on the senses of his friends and enemies. Articulate sounds vibrated on the ears of his disciples, but the image which was impressed on their optic nerve eluded the more stubborn evidences of the touch. And they said you couldn't actually touch them. But John says, our hands handled him. And not the corporal presence of the Son of God. The rage of the Jews was idly wasted against this impassioned phantom, and the mystic senses of the passion and death, the resurrection and ascension of Christ were represented on the theater of Jerusalem for the benefit of mankind. Anyway, I'll stop there. So they said he wasn't truly a man. It was just a mystical thing that the Jews didn't actually kill him. Yeah, they really messed up the beauty of the gospel. You know, if you take that away, then Jesus can't really relate. Then he is just a distant God that we can't. It cuts a very beautiful part of the gospel out of it. And also, these Gnostics also. Remember John D. also saying some of this too, that they not only messed up that part of the gospel, but they also said that when you can sin, but it's not really you that sins. You know, in some ways, they separated what they did from who they were, and they lived very ungodly lives, but still boasted to be pure and holy in the Spirit. I read a little bit of what they said here as well. This was Clark writing here. They denied that sin was a transgression of the law. Further, it was constituted with their disciples to regard sin as diseases, for they believed in a metempsychosis and imagined that the souls of men were confined in their present bodies as in a prison, and as a punishment for having offended the region above. According to this system, the violent and irregular passions of anger, hatred, etc., were tortures for the soul. They were diseases, but not punishable transgressions of the law. I think that's why John writes, he says, if you sin, you're not of God. John came out very clearly, because I think he was combating this very thing. He says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. He that sins is of the devil, he said. And it does matter how we live. And he was combating this very thing here that they were saying, we can sin, but it's not punishable by the law. I will not assert that all who believed in a transmigration of souls argued in this manner, but some of them certainly did so. Okay, I'll just jump down. And one more little short passage here that I'll be done with his commentaries. Gill says, for this was the case, they would have other notions of themselves than that of sinless creatures. The apostle has regard either to the Gnostics, a set of heretics for this age, who fancied themselves pure. They thought they were pure and holy, spiritual and perfect, even in the midst of all their impurities and notwithstanding their vicious lives, or to Judaizing Christians, and it may be to the Jews themselves who entertain such sorts of notions as these of being perfect and without sin. So why do I read all that? I believe in some ways we face elements of this doctrine today. I believe some of our contemporary Christianity today has elements of Gnosticism in it today. And I believe how that looks is they don't believe it's possible to live a holy life. They say, well, Jesus was God, right? And they say, we sin every day. We sin every day. You know, Jesus was God. That's why he could live a holy life. And while that's true in a sense, it tears away at some of the beauty of him actually being tempted, of him actually suffering, of him actually going through what he went through, and now being able to help us be overcomers. And so they excuse their sinfulness, say Jesus was God, that's why he was able to live a holy life, and we sin every day, and it really, and when God looks at us, even though we're sinful, it's not really who we are. You see that? You see that? You know, that thing, that falseness of the eternal security, that, you know, I can't lose my salvation. You know, I'm saved, I'm sealed, I'm secure, and even if I sin, I'm still saved. That false notion that what I do isn't really me, it's just I'm bound in this prison of the flesh. You see what I'm saying? They separate Jesus. So he was God. That's why he didn't sin. We're sinful. We're just going to sin. We just have to keep praying a prayer, and God will accept us in our sinfulness. No, what we want to uphold. Yes, we do sin. We do need to go back. But God is able to continue to sanctify us as we walk with Jesus. The same Jesus that was victorious in his life on earth can help us to be overcomers, and we can live more and more holy. So let's not buy into that wrong thinking that has elements of it here still today. Okay, well, that's about all I have here. So maybe to recap a little bit, let's be humble. Let's be like let's be brothers who can stoop down and humble ourselves like Jesus did. And you remember the story of my boy and getting his chain bike, his leg and pants leg on the bike. Let's be like that to our brothers and sisters. Let's not say, you know, get your act together. Why, you know, what's wrong with you? Why are you struggling with that still? You know, let's humble ourselves and step down and get on their level and walk beside them. Let's have that attitude. Paul says, rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. And I'll say this, I think parents can be too much that way to their children at times too, where they're just kind of scolding them, ridiculing them, instead of, you know, it can be frustrating. We were there around the house, and what I see, halfway up the driveway, there I see this little blonde head laying in the little driveway, and halfway out there, and he couldn't yell out after he get us. I don't know how long he was there, but there he was, hung up on his bike again. And, you know, we can sometimes not be as patient as we should, some of those things. And you know, I showed him how to roll up his pant leg a little bit to kind of might help to keep it tight where it doesn't get caught in the chain. And so I think as parents, we need to take that to heart and not be harsh with our children when they just need some help. And in the brotherhood, let's have that lowliness, humility, and compassion one with another. Let's remember that Jesus understands. Jesus became flesh. The Word became flesh. And in our difficulties, our struggles with temptation, young man, young woman, whoever you are, believe that Jesus understands, but that He also can help you overcome. Help you overcome as well, just like He overcame. For that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. I'll close with two more verses here from Hebrews. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. The encouragement then is, because of this, let's come. Let's come boldly. Let's press in there and get the help we need. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That truth has been a real help to me, to knowing that God understands and God can give me what I need. So God bless you.